Our scripture is taken from Mark chapter 11 today, verses 12 to 25. It's page 1003 in the maroon hardcase Bibles. In the blue softcover, it's page 691. They're both NIV translations, so 1003 or page 691. Okay, they were traveling to Bethany. The next day, they were leaving Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. Generally, the fruit comes out at the same time as the leaves. You would have green figs on the tree. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and could not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city, back to the fig tree. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if any one of you says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins."
Thank you, brother. Good morning again, church. It is so good to be with all of you this morning. We're continuing our series on prayer. And is my mic extra loud? Or is that just me? Could you bring me down as soon as our sound man gets back in the booth there? I could probably get by without a mic, actually. But all right. Well, just real briefly reviewing last week. As we kicked off our series, Can You Hear Me Now? Exploring Prayer. If I had to just review something from last week, it would simply be this, that prayer does three things, or has three things that are what we could call the purpose of prayer. It glorifies God. Prayer advances God's kingdom. And thirdly, it focuses on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to just remind you that you might have seen it out there. Did anybody take a look at the Wall of Remembrance out there this week? There's a couple things on there. And what are those things written on there? What are they? Answers to prayer. Answers to prayer. We introduced it to your prayer plan last week. If you weren't here last week, we have copies of these on the little kiosk right outside the main double doors here. But we are encouraging everyone to develop a prayer plan during this time. And we as a church are just leaning into prayer, and we're asking that when you receive an answer to your prayer, write that on the Wall of Remembrance, so the church, as everybody's getting their coffee, everybody can look over and be like, "Whoa, look, God answered some prayers this week." And it's a continual reminder for us that God not only wants to answer your prayers, but God remains in the business of answering our prayers. It's one of the ways that He receives glory. And we want to glorify God. So So that's kind of a standing testimony to the glorious God that we worship and serve. So your prayer requests go here. Your answered prayers go out there. Right? So praise God for those answered prayers this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just stand amazed that you, again, the one who created and sustains the universe by your mere will, that you want to be interacting with us through the gift of prayer. Not only do you want us talking to you, but you want us to listen for your voice as well. And you want us to be watchful in hopeful anticipation that you, the God of the universe, will, in your time, answer our prayers. So, Lord, as we continue to explore prayer together and lean into prayer together as a body of Christ, we just ask once again that you, through your Holy Spirit, would quicken our hearts and quicken our minds, especially at this moment as we just approach you through your word. Help us to just learn something this morning, and not just learn it for the sake of knowledge, but help us to learn it with a focus towards applying it to our lives, because that too brings glory to your name. And we are a church that wants to glorify you, God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning by looking at another clip. And this clip, let me just kind of set it up. This clip is from the movie Facing the Giants. Has anybody seen that movie? It's kind of an older movie now. It was a movie that was put out by a church in Georgia, I believe. And they've done some other movies like Fireproof and Courageous and some other movies. And this particular movie is Facing the Giants. It focuses on, if you haven't seen it, it focuses on a man named Coach Taylor. And he's just struggling in life. He's just, they set it up, you know, like everything from his car's falling apart to there's a stench in the house that they can't figure out where it's coming from, and the stove doesn't work, and the washing machine doesn't work, and he is 6 years into his coaching of this high school football team, and they have a losing record, and his wife and he are trying to get pregnant, but they can't get pregnant. So it just seems like everything is building up. And then he kind of had a moment where he just really gets raw before the Lord, and he spends all night in prayer. And shortly after that, a man named Mr. Bridges, who is a man who every day walks through the schools, and as he walks through the schools, he prays for the students and touches their lockers as he walks by. And that same man, Mr. Bridges, comes in to visit Coach Taylor one day, and that's where this scene picks up.
Revelation chapter 3 says, "We serve a God that opens doors that no one can shut, and he shuts doors that no one can open. He says, 'Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength, if you have kept my word and have not denied my name.' Coach Taylor, the Lord is not through with you yet. You still have an open door here. And until the Lord moves you, you're to bloom right where you're planted. I just felt led to come and tell you that today."
Which one are you? Which farmer are you? Two farmers prayed for rain. One of the two farmers went out and prepared their field for the rain. So when it came, they were ready. Which farmer are you? That's the lens through which I want us to approach this message today. That's the lens of preparing your fields that we want to focus on. Whether that means you're tilling the soil of your life, Whether that means there are rocks in your life, in your field, so to speak, and you need to remove those rocks, or whether there are weeds in the field of your life, and God wants you to pull those weeds out by the root. Whether it means that your field is in good shape, but maybe it just needs some fertilizer. Are you preparing your fields? Preparing your fields in anticipation of what God wants to do and what God will do. You know, I have to confess that I don't remember when this movie first came out, but I remember watching this movie shortly after it first came out. And afterward, I turned to Stacy and I'm just like, pfft. Like, what? Like, that is so cheesy. That is so cheesy. Like, I mean, of course they win the championships. Spoiler alert, right? They win like two or three championships in a row, state championships. Like, his beater car, all of a sudden, you know, like they somebody on the football team, they get together and they gift him anonymously with like this brand new like Ford F-150 truck, you know, and like all of this stuff starts to happen. And of course, you know, at the end, it ends with, you know, him like with a bouncing baby boy on his knee, and then his wife, you know, you can see she's pregnant with another child. So it ends with like everything being like all hunky dory. And I'm just kind of like, come on, like, does it work like that? And then I started to pray more. And there was a moment, and I think I might have shared this with you before, there was a moment where Anna was in the hospital for 48 hours, and it turned out to just be precautionary. And a little bit later, we got the insurance bill, and the 48-hour observation in the hospital was $11,000, and insurance covered half of that. So guess who was on the hook for the other half? I don't know about you, but we didn't have $5,500 just sitting around to pay to a hospital. We prayed. That is right. We prayed. And we filled out some paperwork to kind of appeal it. And guess what we got in the mail 6 months later? You have a balance of $0. $0. Amen. And then, guess what? I mean, people just don't buy guys new trucks out of the blue, right? And then someone gifted Stacy and I with a car. It wasn't a brand new Ford F-150. But it was a car that definitely got us from point A to point B when we needed one. And so now when I watch this movie, and we still watch it in our house on occasion, and now I'm kind of like, yeah, like God works that way. Like God wants to answer prayers. God wants to glorify Himself in our lives. I don't think it's as cheesy as I once did, because I've experienced it firsthand. And so that's the lens through which I want us again to view this message today, is how are we preparing our fields? In the passage that was read for us, the Mark 11 passage, 12 through 25, this passage particularly is a passage that for some reason seems to confound scholars. I mean, some people actually think that Jesus, this was just a hangry moment. Like where Jesus is hungry, he goes to look at the fig tree, he's like, I can get some figs from this, and he's like, wait a minute, there's no figs, curse you tree, and then what does he do right after that? Let's go to the temple, we're going to overturn some tables, I'm hungry. Right? He did it, but he wasn't hangry. You know, Jesus was 100% human, of course, but Jesus doesn't do anything without turning it into a teachable moment. He turns it into a teachable moment. And I think what Jesus is reminding us of in this story, really it's about fruitfulness. And the more I read Jesus' teachings and the teachings of Scripture, one of the primary elements of fruitfulness for believers in Christ is answered prayer. Answered prayer. And I believe that comes out in this passage. And so what we have here is an enacted parable of Jesus. It's a symbolic teaching moment where the tree appears to have fruit. And in many ways, What he's doing is calling Israel to account here, because there's an appearance of fruit, but on closer inspection, there is no fruit. And thus the cursing of the tree. And it's a warning to us that we better be careful that we don't just have a mere appearance of fruit, but on closer inspection, there is no fruit. And what is that fruit? Jesus goes into the temple then, and what does he say? He quotes from the prophets as he turns over the tables, and he says, "My house," referring to the temple, "my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. But you have turned it into a den of robbers." What's the focus there? The focus there is on the issue of prayer. And then the next day when they come back in to the city and they walk past that same tree that Jesus had his hangry moment at the day before, the disciples are like, "Whoa, that tree's withered." Overnight, the tree's withered. And then what does Jesus do? He uses that as a moment to launch into a teaching about the importance of prayer. So the context of this passage is focused actually on prayer, the fruit of prayer, which is the fruit of a life of a disciple. If a disciple is abiding in Christ, fruit of that will be answered prayer. The center of John's Gospel, this one's for free, okay? The center of John's Gospel, John chapter 15, it's the literary center, verses 1 through 17, and there's a four-part symmetry to it. It talks about abiding in the vine. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. There's a picture of fruitfulness versus unfruitfulness. Those that are unfruitful will be cut off and put in a pile and burned so that those that are fruitful can bear more fruit. And then it talks about what that fruit is. It's answered prayer. And then again, he says, "Abide in me, abide in my love." And what's the fruit of that? It's answered prayer. So the fruit of abiding in Jesus is answered prayer. That principle in John 15 is ultimately, I believe, the same as here, as in Mark 11, with the fig tree and the turning over the temple, or turning over the tables in the temple. And look at what New Testament scholar Michael J. Wilkins just comments on this passage. He says, "Jesus cursing the fig tree is not a fit of temper, but a symbolic act, demonstrating that God's creatures must produce that for which they were created." Let me just pause there. You were created for something. Right? And he's getting at that. And that is this: to carry out God's will, which means entering into a discipleship relationship with him and then demonstrating fruit from that relationship in a life of faith empowered by prayer. If God directs them to move a mountain, God will supply the power for it to be accomplished. They simply must be, what's that word? Obedient. And say what? Yes to his will. So, friends, a life of discipleship is a life of intimate prayer with the Father through the Son, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's in that time, that prayer time with God, that our hearts are actually changed. It's in that prayer time that our hearts are actually brought into alignment with God's heart. We pray according to the heart of God. See, it's the prayer is the exact opposite of magic. And I'm not talking about the "watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat" type of, you know, illusion thing. I'm talking about like what real magic, you know, the stuff that many people don't think is real, right? In magic, in the real magic, what it is all about, it's about binding higher powers to do my will. That's at the core of it. But prayer, as is taught by the scriptures, is the exact opposite of that. Prayer does the reverse. Prayer takes our hearts and binds it to the heart of God. It's not about our will. It's about his will. "Not my will be done," as Jesus prayed, "but your will be done." But as with Israel in the time of Jesus, the soil of our hearts can become cluttered with weeds. And these weeds can actually become major hindrances to our prayer life. What if I told you that God sometimes might not hear your prayers? Have you ever been taught that before? Sometimes God might not hear your prayers because there are some weeds that clog up that connection. And that's what I want to talk about today. And through that lens of preparing your field. Preparing your field. So let's look at some of these potential weeds. Jesus gives us three of them, I believe, in this passage. Some potential weeds in our prayer life. The first weed is the weed of mistreating others. The weed of mistreating others. Mark 11:17, Jesus says, as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" If we were to go back and look at what Jesus said just prior to this, Mark describes the scene for us as Jesus comes into the temple, into a place that is meant to be a place of worship, a place that is meant to be a place of prayer. What does he see? He sees it set up so opposite of that there actually are parts of the temple where God has it set up that people can walk through, but because of this new setup under the leadership of the Israelite leaders here, they're not able to walk through certain parts anymore. It's blocked off to certain people. The temple of the court of the Gentiles, guess what? That's blocked off. No Gentiles can walk through here. At its core, that is a mistreatment of other people. And that's why Jesus quotes this verse from the prophets. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." But they have turned it into something else. And in the process, have mistreated others. So Jesus is pointing out this fundamental issue that what you're doing is actually blocking up your spiritual life. Let me give you another example from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And Peter, in this context, Peter is addressing husbands, and specifically in relationship to husband and wife. But this principle is timeless, and it applies to any relationship. And look at what he says, especially that last phrase. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life." Look at this. "So that nothing will hinder your prayers." The implication of this, then, is that if I'm married and I'm mistreating my spouse, whether it's a man mistreating a woman or a woman even mistreating a man, that my prayers are hindered in some way from that. My prayers are not getting through because this relationship is not right. And if you're not married and you are still find yourself involved in a relationship where there's some mistreatment going on, I believe the same principle holds true, that there's something then, that relationship in some way is actually hindering your prayer life with God as a result. The point is this: a person's relationship with God is directly tied to a person's relationship with others. We can't separate those two things. We can't separate those two things. And we'll see this come out in some other places too. But James, for example, talks about how we praise God. We come in here on a Sunday morning and we praise God with our mouth, and then we might leave and go home, and then we curse somebody with that same mouth. That same mouth that we just used to worship God, we go home and we curse somebody else with it. And he gives the example, can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Mistreating others is a weed to our prayer life. A second weed is the weed of doubt. The weed of doubt. Look what Jesus says in verses 22 through 24 of Mark 11. He says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you," or amen, "if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." What does this whole moving mountains thing mean? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Thanks. Moving mountains from a Jewish context in which Jesus lived and taught was moving mountains was taught by the rabbis. It was a phrase used by rabbis in their teachings to refer to accomplishing something that was very difficult or virtually impossible. So in that context of first century Judaism, Jesus is saying here, if anyone says to this mountain, that mountain is a situation that seems impossible. If you are in the midst of a situation that seems impossible, Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Trust in God. Because He is trustworthy. As a matter of fact, He's the only one who is trustworthy. James. And it's interesting how often James, you find the voice of Jesus throughout the book of James. And we see it again here. Verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe or have faith, as Jesus said, and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all they do. Now, I want to just talk for a moment and clarify what that word doubt means. Because if we go back to the Psalms, for example, and we start reading through the Psalms, you might come back to me and say, Pastor, I've been reading through the Psalms, and it seems like there's a whole lot of doubt in the Psalms. And I would say, you are right. You are right. But the doubt that Jesus is talking about here, and the doubt that James is talking about in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, is essentially a dispute within oneself. It's not a doubt in God. It's a dispute within oneself. You're struggling with yourself. You are distracted. You are all over the place. Look at how James describes it. He says, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Think about the waves, or maybe the flannel graph waves that Rita had up there, right? Those waves. And think about a beach ball trapped in the waves, how it gets blown around and tossed around. That is the inner person who is doubting. We're being blown around, we're tossed around by at the will of the wind, if you will. It's a dispute within oneself. It's a wavering back and forth. And what happens when we find ourselves in such a moment is that more often than not it leads to inaction. It leads to inaction. When God desires our action. I think it was Mark Batterson in his book, The Circle Maker, a phrase that he repeats over and over is this. He says, pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. And you know what? We see that another place in at the end of Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus has compassion on the crowds, and he says, and we're told that he looks on them and he sees they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he turns to his disciples and says, the fields are ready to be harvested, guys. The fields are ready. He said, but I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest field. And then the very next chapter, right after that, the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1 and following, what does Jesus do? He sends them out. Pray as if everything depends on God. Work as if everything depends on you. Doubt leads us to inaction. That's the point here. And that's a weed in our prayer life. A third weed, a weed of unforgiveness. The weed of unforgiveness. Look at what Jesus says at the end of that Mark passage, verse 25 of Mark 11. Jesus says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father may forgive you. Well, that sounds kind of like a conditional statement, doesn't it? Yeah. Jesus didn't mince words there. We can't come to God and say, thank you for forgiveness, and then go out and leave and go up to somebody and say, I don't forgive you. We can't say, yes, this is the standard for my life, and then turn to somebody else and apply a different standard to them. And I love what Jesus does in Matthew's gospel. Jesus, because one of the things in our culture today is we like to, if I had a dollar for every time I heard someone say something similar to this, well, I'm not going to apologize to them unless they first do what? Apologize to me. apologize to me. I love how I think Jesus anticipates that human response from us, because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes at that very issue from both angles. Chapter 6 and chapter 18. In one place, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that someone has sinned against you, put your gift down. Don't bring it to the altar. Put your gift down. Go and seek reconciliation with that person and then come back and offer your gift. And then in chapter 18, it's the reverse. He says, if you're coming before the Lord and you remember that you have done something against somebody, then you need to go and seek reconciliation with that person. So Jesus comes at it from both sides. So if there is unforgiveness between two people, whose responsibility is it? Yours, mine, ours. It's everybody's. For the Christian, there's no place. Jesus leaves no place for us to say, I'll forgive them if they first forgive me. Uh-uh. Doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. And I think similarly, it applies to us personally too. If we're walking around with unconfessed sin, sin that we know about and it's unconfessed, that becomes a weed in our prayer life. Look at what John 9:31 says. Now this is part of the account of Jesus healing a man born blind, and the man who was born blind is healed, and like three or four times the Jewish leaders bring him before the council and they interrogate him. They ask him the same question over and over. Who was it who healed you and how did he do it? And every time he says, it was Jesus, it was Jesus, it was Jesus. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I'm clean. And he says here at the end, he kind of reaches his boiling point. Maybe he was hangry in this moment, I don't know. But he says, they ask him one more time, and he's like, now that is remarkable. That is remarkable. Nobody has ever heard of anybody else healing the blind eyes of somebody else. And then he says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does His will. So God speaks this truth through this man who was healed and has his physical and spiritual eyes opened in that moment. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does His will. And look at the order that James sets it up in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. He doesn't say pray for each other, then confess to each other. He says confess to each other, then pray for each other so that you may be healed. I think James puts it in that order deliberately because of this principle of this weed of unforgiveness that can actually block up our prayer life. A fourth weed, and this one, and these next two in some ways tie into the other ones, but we'll just call it the weed of lifestyle. And that's just a general catch-all term. A general catch-all term. And I have, as part of your, or well, the scripture passage for here, the prophet Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And really, we could have went to Isaiah 58. We could have went to Psalm 37. We could have went to any of these. But look at what Amos, God says through the prophet Amos. This is God speaking. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, and though you bring me, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That last phrase, you might know it from Martin Luther King Jr. He uses that in his famous speech, one of his famous speeches. And the context of that is this issue of injustice, this lifestyle issue. Because if we were to read through the whole chapter of Amos 5, what we find there is that many of the Israelites were building mansions for themselves. But while they were building mansions for themselves and living, so to speak, high on the hog, they were doing it at the expense of other people. So it becomes a lifestyle issue. It becomes an issue of justice and injustice. They were unjustly living in their mansions at the expense of other people. And friends, this is something that God takes very seriously. If our lifestyle is having a negative effect on other people, God is very serious about that. Again, Jesus simplifies all of this for us in the New Testament when he says the greatest commandment is this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says the second is like the first. Just like regarding the weed of mistreating others, this weed of lifestyle is very similar. It's very similar because the point is that we cannot be involved in injustice towards others and expect God to hear our prayers, expect God to hear our worship songs, expect God to be present among us if we're building our lives on the backs of somebody else. Clearly depicted in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is God as a God of justice who cares deeply for the foreigners, the widows, the orphans, the poor, and we could go on. This, my friends, cannot be an optional thing for his disciples to be concerned about either. And then finally, we have the weed of selfishness. The weed of selfishness. Look at what James says in James 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you can quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." At the root here is humanity seeking honor that is rightly and only due to God. When we do this, when we engage in this, as James points out, our prayers go unanswered because our motive is wrong. And in that, we strip God of his glory because we attempt to take it on for ourselves. And this, my friends, goes back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. That original sin, which is something that we still wrestle with. It's still part of the root of what we fight against day in and day out. It's our desire to be God. It's our desire to receive the honor that is rightly due him. It's our desire to say what's best for us and what's not best for us. But James gives us a strong warning there. Friends, God wants to answer our prayers. Remember, answered prayer is the fruit of our discipleship. But God also cares deeply for our growth in Christ-likeness. The fancy word for that is sanctification. God cares deeply about our sanctification. We don't just worship God with our words. We worship God with our very lives. And our prayer life is not disconnected from our day-to-day living. God wants us to deal with these things because when we do, he knows that we will grow. When we deal with these things, God knows that we will grow as his disciples. God knows that we will grow as his church. God knows that we will grow in prayer. And God knows that we will grow as people. And as a result, the rest of the world will benefit from this. What God does in you impacts those around you. What God does in us impacts those around us. And here's the overall point. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. A person's prayer life is not separate from their day-to-day living. Our lives, our behavior, our attitudes matter and have an effect upon our spiritual life as well as the lives of those around us. So to conclude our time together today, I hope you're seeing this as a good thing. I hope you're seeing this as a good thing. A moment where if there are any weeds in our lives, to go back to that vision of that lens of preparing the field, that we see this as a moment of God opening our eyes in order to prepare the field for what He wants to do and what He promises to do. So what we're going to do at the end here is we're going to enter into 5 minutes of silence. I know, right? 5 minutes, that might feel like 5 hours for some of us. We're so busy, we're not used to 5 minutes of silence. But this is going to be our benediction. This is going to be how we end our time here today. We're going to take 5 minutes and I'm going to time it out. And I want you to just ask God a question that's there in the form of a statement. Ask God to reveal to you any weeds that may be blocking up your prayer life. And I want to encourage you, feel free to change your prayer posture. And what I mean by that is, if you want to go somewhere and get on your knees in this room, get on your knees. That's fine. If you're somebody who likes to pace back and forth when you pray, by all means, on the side or in the back or even up front, find a place and pace back and forth. If you connect with God by laying face down on the carpet, then feel free to do that. If you want to just kneel at your chair, kneel at your chair. Or if you just want to sit there, sit there. That's fine. But I just want you for 5 minutes to come before the Lord and ask Him to reveal that to you. And that's a prayer that God, I believe, will honor. Because it's about our connection with Him and the overflow to other people. So let's enter into 5 minutes and then I'll call us out of that time when 5 minutes is up. So if you feel free to move about, but let's enter into 5 minutes of silence.